Eugene Peterson says, only where graves are is there resurrection. Only where graves are is there resurrection. And the beauty of the church calendar is it doesn't allow us to skip the parts of life that we wish didn't exist. The beauty of the church calendar is that we don't just do Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when we proclaim the victory of Christ, and we will get there, and I will be ready for it by the time we get there, and so will you. But the church calendar does not allow us to skip the hard part that comes before Resurrection Sunday. Because if our faith is only good on a mountaintop, it is not good enough faith. If our story, if the gospel story is only strong enough to carry us when things are well, then it's not a good enough story. But the beauty of these scriptures and the beauty of the story that you and I belong to as Christians is it is a strong enough story to have something to say to us when we are in victory and something to say to us when we are in pain. And the church calendar slows us down to ensure that we don't leapfrog the hard part of the death in our lives, the darkness and the difficulty of our lives, and get straight to, let's just push through that, pretend it didn't happen, and get to, like, rejoicing. It slows us down so that we have to deal with our pain. And today we're going to think about, what do we do with our pain? What is a Christian response to pain? Because that's part of your discipleship too, is figuring out how do I navigate life with Jesus in seasons when I am in a great deal of pain, and also in seasons where there is an amassing of little pains that have never actually been dealt with that somehow start to surface in my life. What do we do? If we are Christians, what is a Christian response to pain? What has the Bible got to tell us about what to do when we are in pain? Because only where graves are is there resurrection. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to slow down. We're going to sit for a little time in a story that many of you will know well in John 11, where we have some grieving sisters who are dealing with a very deep loss and also deep confusion with Jesus and what Jesus is doing and not doing. They're very upset with him, very disappointed. They're in the mystery of pain, as many of you understand. And we're going to look at their journey a little bit, and we're going to take some advice from their lives about how do we navigate pain in a holy way, in a holy and healthy way, according to the scriptures. So we're going to be in John 11. I'm going to use the word grief a lot today, but let me be clear about what I mean when I talk about grief. When I say the word grief, most of you, your mind will leap to grieving the loss of someone you love or cared about. That is only one facet of grief. We grieve people, all of us in this room grieve people that we loved and have lost, but we grieve other things too. We grieve the loss of our health. We grieve the loss of relationships when relationships end. We grieve the loss of expectations when we thought life would go one way, but then it goes another way, and we have to sit with the disappointment of that. We grieve a future we thought we would have, and then a curveball comes and we no longer can access that future we thought we would have. Grief is a feeling of loss, sometimes about a person, but oftentimes about a million other things. So when I use the term grief today, I'm not merely talking about grieving the loss of a loved one who has died, though that is one way to grieve. I'm talking about all kinds of grief. Anywhere in your life where you have experienced a sense of loss or pain that is sitting inside of you. When I use that term, that's what I mean, just to help you navigate this morning. So don't tap out if you're not in a season of grief with someone because you've lost someone close to you at this time. Let me read a little bit of John 11 for you. John 11, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus has died. They've called for Jesus. Jesus has waited where he was for a number of days. By the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. He's been buried 4 days ago. And then this is what it says in John 11, 17. On his arrival, that's Jesus. On Jesus' arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And then there's a bit of an interaction where Martha goes out. She basically says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They have a discussion. There's a theological exchange happens too. And then Mary proceeds out as well. And this is what it says in verse 28. After she had said this, Martha, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus hadn't entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. "Where have you led him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. Jesus is going to go on to raise Lazarus, but we're going to pause in this part of the story, because only where graves are is there resurrection. And in this little moment, we're going to track three little thoughts for you and I as we navigate our various kinds of pain in a holy and healthy way that we can gain from Scripture, that we see reflected in this story, but are actually reflective of the entire text. We'll see these thoughts throughout Scripture. So the first thing I want to say is this: grief need not be isolated. Grief need not be isolated. When you and I are in pain, many of us, our first initial response will be to hem ourselves in, because we don't know how to be in pain with other people witnessing that. So we hem our pain in, and once our pain is dealt with, then we re-emerge into society and into community. This is not a biblical way of dealing with our pain. Because the biblical way of dealing with pain says that it need not be isolated. When we're in pain, we don't need to isolate ourselves off until we are feeling a bit stronger and then reemerge. But actually, the community is the place where pain is supposed to be brought. Your pain is supposed to be brought into the communal space. Grief need not be isolated. We see that here in this story. It says that when Mary and Martha are experiencing this loss, it says many of the Jews, verse 19, had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Commentators will tell us what's probably happening here is the Jewish practice of Shiva, which means seven. After a Jewish believer passes and is buried, the Jews of the community consider it piety, as in like their holy worship unto the Lord, just the way scripture reading, tithes giving, caring for the poor. This was an act of piety where they would gather for 7 days around the bereaved. And the bereaved person would sit on the floor, or the bereaved people would sit on the floor in their house, and the community would come and would feed them and offer sympathy for 7 days while the grieving sat on the floor and wept and mourned. Shiva. So that's what's probably happening here. And what we see is this instinct inside the heart, human heart, that pain is actually supposed to be surrounded. For quoting a screen here from Eugene Peterson, he says this about suffering and joining with other people when they suffer. When others join the sufferer, there is consensual validation that the suffering means something. When you are suffering and other people join you, it is like them saying, "This suffering matters. Your pain is important to us." But sometimes in community, we push people so far away from us when we're in pain that we don't give ourselves access to the thing that we need, which is people around us telling us your suffering's important, not just to you, but to this community. Whenever we gather, we give a sense of the fact that the suffering is important enough to be noted by the community. But here's the thing, when other people join us in our suffering, you and I can all testify, it's not always helpful. Being there, the way that we show up is just as important as showing up. The way that we show up for other people when they're suffering is just as important as showing up. Just showing up is not enough. We see this in the book of Job. When Job loses everything, he loses his health, he loses his family, he loses his livelihood, he's losing everything, and his friends show up. Great. First box ticked. And then they're an absolute disaster. And honestly, he'd be better off without them. And God is angry with his friends for the way that they show up in that suffering. Like, God cares about how we show up for other people when they suffer. He cares about this stuff. God says to them, this is what it says in Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the friends, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." These guys, they come in and they want to explain everything. They want to qualify everything. They want to rush Job through the pain and out the other side. They want to make it all okay. They want to explain it all away. They want to accuse. They want to do all these things. They want to act. And nobody asked them or needed them to do that. Nobody needed them to do anything. And the thing about suffering, when you're walking with someone who is suffering, the tendency, because of pain, you want to make the pain stop, which is a lovely motivation. Guys, you can't make the pain stop. And if you try, you will make it worse. What a suffering person needs is not someone coming in trying to explain everything and fix everything and push them through the pain. Just get up, wash your face, let's go. They need someone to bear witness. They need someone to bear witness. We have another quote from Eugene Peterson here. Eugene Peterson says, people have no business interfering with another's sorrow. It does, though, by sharing the suffering help. It doesn't solve, it doesn't eliminate it, and it does not try. When we step into other people's suffering, we are stepping into holy ground, and often the less said, the better. But our presence does far more. So if you're the kind of person who thinks, I can't show up because I won't know what to say, great. Don't say anything. It's people who think they do know what to say that are the real trouble. Nobody knows what to say when someone's in pain. You're not meant to say anything. Just be present. Don't try to fix it. We see this in Jesus' journey. When Jesus is moving towards the cross, he has this moment on the Thursday of the week, and this is what we celebrate when we go over to South at midnight to just simply sit in silence for an hour with the Lord. We're enacting this moment, which is so important in the Easter journey, where Jesus is so overwhelmed with sorrow that he's sweating drops of blood. He is overwhelmed in his suffering. He hasn't even got to the cross yet, but the thought of it, he is overwhelmed in his suffering. And what does Jesus do? Does he go off all on his own? No, he gathers his friends and he goes to the garden. And his friends go so far, and then he takes his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me. And then he looks him in the eye, and all he asks of him is this, just wait with me. Just be here with me while I suffer. And it says he goes a little distance. So he's not going off all on his own. And I think that little distance is really important because you and I who have suffered, you know there is an element to your suffering that nobody can really get to. You know, suffering is a lonely thing. And there's a depth of your grief that no one, not even your closest friends, will really be able to get to. So Jesus goes a little distance, but they're very, very close by. And all Jesus asks for them to do is be with me when I'm suffering. But Peter doesn't know how to do this. All of them fall asleep because they don't know what to do. They're overwhelmed themselves probably with the weariness of the day. They all fall asleep. And then the guards come to lift Jesus in the garden. And Peter takes out his sword and he slices off the ear. Peter's like, I am going to get between you and this suffering and I'm going to make it stop. Jesus didn't ask him to. And he didn't make it better. He made it worse by interfering. Jesus didn't ask him to act. He just asked him to wait with him. There's something about suffering where we go in and we want to act, we want to stop the suffering, we want to get between the person and the suffering. We cannot, nor are we being asked to. We need to learn how to wait with people without being able to resolve anything. That's very uncomfortable for us as humans. We want to resolve. But we need to build a resilience inside of us as comforters in the body of Christ to wait with those who suffer while simultaneously not being able to fix it. Jesus' disciples were unable to do this. And so Peter ends up disappearing out of the scene altogether because he can't stand and watch him suffer. He can't stand and watch Jesus suffer and not do anything, so he disappears. And they're not the kind of comforters we want to be. The truth is, as we journey towards this Easter season, there will be many opportunities for you and I to join other people in their suffering. But you know, there's also an opportunity to join Jesus in his. You understand the heart of Jesus aches today. Like, you think of the pain that you are aware of. Jesus is aware of all of the pain. And he doesn't have a heart of stone. He has a heart of flesh that aches for this world. And he calls his people to him and he says, will you come and wait with me while I suffer? Will you come suffer with me on behalf of this world? And when we take time aside to do that, what will happen to the church is the church will be turned into a space of intercession. because we will get entrance into the suffering heart of Christ, and then out of our mouths will pour intercession for a world that really needs comfort. So Jesus calls us into his suffering, and we are called into one another's suffering. Suffering need not be isolated. It need not be isolated. The next thing I want you to see is this. Our grief, our suffering, our pain should not be hidden. Should not be hidden. When it says that Martha goes out, then it says that Mary stayed at home, is the verse in John 11:20. Mary stayed at home. But actually, the Greek word there, katsomai, when it's translated anywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated as sat, not stayed. Mary sat at home. And commentators would tell us that she probably was sitting, because again, she's participating in Shiva. And because she's a grieving party, she will be the one who's sitting on the floor while the community surround her. And there's something about that that's really poignant, I think. It's only one little word in the text, but let's just pause for a second. Because what that does in that moment, when Mary gets off this whatever way she normally is operating in her life, and she sits in the center of the floor, there's something about her whole body that is externalizing her pain. Her pain isn't something that's just hidden inside her. Now the whole community can see she's the one in pain because she's the one sitting in the middle of the floor. She externalizes her pain. And there's something inside of us in this culture that says your pain needs to be quiet. Your pain needs to be quiet. Can I tell you, that's cultural, that's not scriptural. Your pain's not meant to be internalized. At some point, your pain has to be externalized. It has to be expressed. A quote here from Tish Harrison Warren. She says this, pain will make itself heard, or we will die trying to silence it. Your pain will make itself heard, or you will die trying to silence it. A scriptural approach to pain is wailing, is sitting on the floor, is sackcloth and ashes. It's an external demonstration of internal pain. It's not tucked away. It's exposed to the community and exposed to the open air. If you try to silence your pain, you will die. Something inside of you will die trying, because pain is meant to be externalized. So the question then follows, how do we externalize our pain? If we're in pain and disappointment, because we're likely thing is, if you go out for a friend for coffee, you're not going to sit on the floor in the middle of Cafe Smart up the road, or the police will probably be called. Do you know what I mean? Like, we're in a different culture. So the question is, well, how do we externalize our pain? And I want to offer you a biblical solution to that. I want to offer you the practice of lament. The Psalms are the prayer book of the church. They were used as the prayer book of the church throughout the ages, and they still are the Psalms. And the biggest proportion of the Psalms, are lots of different kinds of Psalms, the biggest proportion of the Psalms are the Psalms of Lament, which are really raw, honest expressions of distress. And some of them you read and you think, are you allowed to say that? Like, but then it's in the Bible and you're like, because it's raw. Like, some of it's accusation against the Lord. Some of it's protest, some of it's angry, some of it's violent language. There are these prayers of deep distress, but they're the biggest proportion of the Psalms, are these pains of distress, these lament. And I want to give you a way to move through lament. Can we have the next slide, please? This is Heath Hardesty, wrote this way of moving through lament, which I think is kind of helpful, because lament tends to have certain features in it that you need to have for it to be an accurate lament. The first part of lament is address. This looks really unimportant, but actually it's extremely important. A lament starts by addressing God. The thing that makes lament holy is its direction. You're not taking your pain and talking about God to someone else. I can't believe God would do this. I can't believe God didn't do that. Or just internalizing it. You take all of that pain and you direct it to God. That's what makes it holy. Lament is holy because of its direction. So a lament starts with an address where you address God so that you remind yourself, I'm talking to God. Is address is the first part. Then the next part is ache in this version of lament, is ache. And in that part, you describe the thing that is making you upset, sad, distressed, angry, and you describe it in detail. Watch these two things, in detail without filter. In detail without filter. So it's not just, I'm sad, God, and then we move on. Why are you sad? Why are you angry? What are all the facets of this experience that makes it difficult? It's detailed and it's unfiltered. You don't think to yourself, well, I'm not allowed to say that to God. You're absolutely allowed to say it. Say it. Say it. And we express all of it unfiltered and in a detailed manner to God. The next part is ask. What do you want God to do? Because oftentimes when we're in a season of lament, the thing that we wanted God to do, it's too far gone. Like, the person's already died, perhaps. So, but what do you want God to do now in this space? Ask, make a request of him. And the final part is ascent, where we turn again our hearts back to God. I was trying to think of a way to explain this to you guys. And I had this picture in my head. I don't know if you've ever dealt with an angry toddler. There's nothing more terrifying, guys. They're like unmanageable. A toddler who's really, really upset with you and feeling these big emotions because you haven't done whatever they wanted you to do, and they are distressed. And you might think the thing they're distressed about is not that big a deal, but for them, it's everything. They're really distressed. And they stamp, and they scream, and they hit you, and they give you a wee kick, and they're like, they're throwing their arms, and they're shouting, and they're not even making sense half the time, and it's loud, and it's unrestricted, and they don't care that you're annihilated at Tesco's. They're like screaming at you. And the tantrum goes and it goes and it goes and it goes. And then there comes a point where they just wear themselves out. And at that point, if there's a healthy relationship between the parent and the child, even though the child is angry, upset, disappointed, confused with the parent, they still fall into the parent's arms. And they lie breathless in the parent's arms, hardly even able to breathe because they've been crying so hard. You know that moment where you're like, but the nuzzle in, that's ascent. Ascent is when we get to the end and we have exhausted ourselves of all of the anger and the frustration and the pain. And then at the end, we've got nothing left. And we go, well, who else do I go to, though? And you fall into his arms. And you have that deep moment of intimacy and comfort. This is what a lament looks like. And this should be part of your prayer life. This should be part of your prayer life. This is part of Jesus' prayer life. Jesus moves through Thursday where he's not alone. He's not isolated in his pain. And he moves into Good Friday. And he doesn't internalize this pain, but he externalizes it in lament. You might not notice it because you only get one line. But on the cross, Jesus says very few things. But he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the first line of a psalm of lament from Psalm 22. And I want to say to you, sing the rest of the song. That's not the only thing that's in Jesus' heart when he says that. He is singing the rest of the song. He is praying the rest of that prayer. Psalm 22, that's just the introduction to it. And as you begin to follow Psalm 22, what you're going to find is it's a messianic lament. It's a lament for a savior hundreds of years before it was going to be required. And Jesus moves through all of these steps. In the Psalm 22, we move through all of these steps, sing the rest of the song. My God, there's the address. This is not talking about God, this is talking to God. My God, my God. Then we move on to the ache. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out to you by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. And then if you read Psalm 22, we'll get to this in just a moment, but it itemizes the reasons why the experience is painful in very clear detail. It doesn't just, Jesus, this psalm does not just like, I'm in pain. Why are you in pain? In pain from, they hurl insults at me. That's verse 7. Verse 14, my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, my mouth is dry. Like I'm thirsty. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garments. It itemizes all the reasons why the crucifixion is painful. This is written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Isn't that an incredible thing? And then when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's entering into the psalm of lament, which itemizes for him all of the reasons why he's in pain on the cross. He directs it to God, address. He then makes through as he works through the ache. And then in verse 19, it says this in Psalm 22, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. That's the ask. Come quickly to help me. And then right through to the ascent where we fall back into the Father's arms. Verse 24, it says this, God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. God has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I may have felt forsaken when I started this prayer, but as I've moved through, I've realized God hasn't hidden his face, and I'm not forsaken. But you can't leapfrog the bit in the middle. You've got to move the whole way through the psalm. You've got to move the whole way through lament. Lament is not meant to be hidden. It has always been supposed to be expressed. I think one of the most difficult things whenever you're in pain is sometimes can't it feel like God is silent? Just me? Sometimes you do feel like, why have you forsaken me? I feel like I could hear you whenever everything was good, but now I'm in pain. Like, where are you? I can't. You're so silent right now. There's this beautiful quote that has completely revolutionized the way that I understand that from Kathleen O'Connor. Kathleen O'Connor says this, perhaps God's silence, next slide, perhaps God's silence leaves space for human language. Perhaps God's silence leaves space for human language. Perhaps God is not silent because he's left, but he's silent because he's dignifying the fact that you have some things you need to say. So he quietly waits for you to say everything you need to say. Don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you can't get a word in edgeways. God's not like that. Perhaps his silence is making space for your speech. And it's not because he's left you, it's because he loves you. And you have some things you need to say out loud to him. And perhaps if you've been moving through a season of your life where that silence seems prolonged, maybe it's because there's another thing that's hiding in your heart that you have not dared to say yet. And God is waiting for that to come out. What if God's silence is simply leaving space for your speech because you're so loved and your speech is dignified before him? Your pain is not meant to be isolated. It's not really meant to be hidden. And then as we bring this to a close, I want you to understand that your grief cannot be hurried. Your grief cannot be hurried. The most fascinating part of this entire story we started with today in John 11 is the shortest verse in Scripture, John 11:35. Jesus wept. I mean, what are we doing here, Jesus? You're about to raise him. Can we not just get on with that bit? Why was standing here crying? You know why? Because these girls have been through a really traumatic thing and they need to pause and mark it. They need to pause and mark it, and Jesus is not going to just jump over the pain of what's happened and say, don't worry, chin up, sure it's all going to be fine in the end. Yeah, it is all going to be fine in the end. But the pain is dignified by the pause. Your grief can't be hurried. And the thing about grief is, because it's so painful, because pain is so painful, we want to just rush through it as fast as we can. I'm telling you, you can't hurry it. And if you try to, you know what's going to happen? 6 years' time, you're going to break down. You're not even going to know why. Because you couldn't wait long enough in the pain to do the work of processing that with the Lord. So then you just stuffed it in a case and you moved on with your life. And then years later, you're in a puddle on the floor and you don't know why, because it's so far removed from the pain that has actually been being carried in your heart all this way. Your grief cannot be hurried. It cannot be hurried. And one of the most beautiful expressions of this is the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is a whole book given over to lament. It's like there are four communal laments and one private personal one where they're literally prayers of pain. It's just like this pain upon pain upon pain for a whole book. It's a really hard read. But the thing about Lamentations that's really interesting is its grammatical form. Now listen, don't go to sleep. I promise it's interesting. The grammatical form of Lamentations is exceptionally interesting because what you're going to find in Lamentations is an acrostic, right? So an acrostic is one of those things. Remember, you used to have to do them in school when your teacher ran out of things for you to do and they give you some busy work. So you had to write an acrostic on Easter. So you wrote E-A-S-T-E-R down the page and then you wrote a line for each letter and it spelled the word, remember, right? Lamentations is an acrostic of the whole Hebrew alphabet. So essentially like our Ed is Ed, only that's not the Hebrew letters. Each line is the next letter of the alphabet. And you're like, what is that about? Why would you do something like that with Lamentations? It's not like you need to try and remember it. So it's like a memory tool. This is what Eugene Peterson says about it. I think it's beautiful. Can we get the next slide up there? The acrostic patiently and carefully goes through the letters of the alphabet and covers the ground of suffering. Every detail of suffering comes under consideration. Next slide. One of the commonest ways to deal with suffering is to make light of it, to attempt shortcuts through it. Because it is painful, we try to get to the other side quickly. Lamentation provides a structure to guarantee against that happening. Lamentation makes you go through the whole A to Z of pain and document it all. Because your grief cannot be hurried. And this is what we see in the Easter story. When we get to Easter Saturday, there is a silent Saturday, it's called, in the Easter calendar, where resurrection's coming, amazing, but we're not rushing Saturday. Like, why does Jesus not just raise from the dead the moment he dies? Putting a tomb straight back out. You know what I mean? Why is there this pause in events? Because pause dignifies the pain. Other things are happening then too, but part of it is the pause. The Saturday dignifies the pain of what these disciples and family and friends have experienced watching him be crucified. That has to be paused and processed. And that's why on Easter Saturday this year, we're making a space in this room for those of you who have lost someone you loved and you felt like you haven't grieved that in a really long time, where you have experienced loss and you want to sit and remember the person you've lost and you want to process some of that, and we're going to do that together. 45 minutes, gentle, reflective, liturgical, but together, where we remember those we've lost and we grieve it together, because it can't be hurried. We've got to pause for the pain. The beauty of the Easter story is this. The alphabet ends, and so does pain. The alphabet ends, and so does pain. There is coming a day where there is no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more disease, no more disappointment, no more infertility, no more divorce, no more loss of a child. No more loss of a friendship. No more struggling with your own desires. No more doubt and confusion about the future. No more lying awake at night struggling. No more. The alphabet ends, and so does pain. But while we do not grieve without hope, we cannot hope without grieving. It will not be real. We will get to Easter Sunday and it will be empty platitudes. But if you and I take some time over these next couple of weeks and we slow the process down and we walk the whole journey of Easter, by the time we get to Easter Sunday and we sing, we'll mean it, because we'll have got back to the ascent part of the Psalm of Lament. And it will be real, it will be deep, and it will be rich, because it hasn't been rushed. And so I invite you to think about your pain. And I know that that is not easy. But I invite you to do it, because Scripture invites you to do it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and get ready. This is what I want to do. We're going to close service a little differently now. Thank you for listening. We're going to close service a little differently, and this is what we're going to do. I've just talked about how pain can't be hurried. So it would be very foolish of me to then rush you out of the room like cattle, when pain's meant to be held communally and it can't be hurried. So this is what we're going to do instead. I realise many of you have other things to do with your day. Maybe this is not something that you're dealing with right now and you've other things to get on with. That is, honestly, that's absolutely no problem. Please just feel free to go. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to close service, and then you're very welcome to leave. The only thing I would ask you to do is, as you leave, could you leave quietly and gently? And if you need to have a conversation with someone, can you have it outside of this room in order to maintain this space for anyone who feels like they do need to sit and process some things? So when I finish praying, our service is closed, and you're very welcome to leave at that point. If you're in cafe, you're very welcome to come up and join us in the auditorium if you need a quiet space to sit and reflect. Then what's going to happen is the prayer ministry team are going to come forward, and they're going to line up here. As you leave, those of you who are leaving, as you leave, the worship team are going to sing a song over you. If you don't want to leave, don't. If you want to sit here right through the next service, that's fine with me. Sit here as long as you want. This is your home. If you want to work through the Lament Psalm, can we have the Lament Psalm up one more time? The very last slide, Sini. Thank you. On again. Next one for me. Next one. Sorry, I didn't read any of this. Next one, next one, next one, next one. That's it. If you want to sit and work through this, you can take your phone out and take a photo if you wanted to have it. If you want to sit and work through this quietly here, you crack on. Prayer Minister team are going to come. I'm going to pray. And when I pray, service is closed and you're welcome to leave quietly. At that point, the ministry team, the worship team, are going to sing a song over you as those who are leaving leave and as those who want to stay can sit under it. And then Mike is going to continue to play for a while to provide a safe, reflective space for you. You can either come forward for prayer, you can leave and go on with your day. We bless you as you go. Or you can sit quietly, or you can sit quietly and pray with a friend if that is helpful. But this space is yours for as long as you need it to be over this next while. So I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team to come, if you wouldn't mind coming now for me. Thank you. I'm going to close in prayer and close our service. And then you're very welcome to leave or to stay for as long as you want at that point. If you've got kids or young people, can I ask you just to make sure that someone goes and collects them? The environments will be closing now in just a minute when I finish praying. Let's take a moment to pray. Let's bow. Let's close our eyes. Father God, who holds the broken hearts of the world in his hands, we hand you our broken hearts now. Collectively as a family, we hand you our grief, our sorrow, our pain, our confusion, the mystery, the struggle, the endless wrestling. We thank you that we do not serve a God who is far away and is not acquainted with our grief. You are familiar with grief and suffering. And so you're a really, really safe person to bring this to. So we carry the collective grief of this family into your safe and loving arms. We pray that those who leave now, you will dismiss them with your blessing and that your peace would rest upon them. And we pray that as others would stay in this room, that they would know your sweet, gentle presence and that they would find the capacity to keep their hearts wide open, knowing they're not in danger with you. Their most vulnerable parts are not in danger with you. So now as we part, part us with your blessing and part us with your peace. We ask in your name. Amen. God bless you as you leave or as you stay.